It was about 13, 14 years ago now. I was sitting in my 4Runner, staring out into the Puget Sound, taking an inventory of my life, thinking through all of the threats of war. A few minutes earlier, I had been told to pack my bags for Baghdad. I wasn't supposed to, but I received an unexpected set of orders that said that I had to. I was going into a war zone as a very, very, very tiny part of the most powerful military this world has ever known. We have ships with enough planes and firepower to flatten a country in a matter of moments. Transcontinental missiles that can hit the head of a needle when launched from the other side of the globe. We have Marines that can shoot a cigarette out of a terrorist's mouth from 400 yards away, even when wind and sand is blowing in their face. So on the one hand, I'm going to a war zone supported by what seems like an infinite amount of power. On the other hand, I follow a Lord who tells me that when it comes to my protection, my salvation, my deliverance from all the threats of war, even death, not to put my trust in these things. Who do we trust in for deliverance? And I know that many of you, thank God, will never have your boots on the ground in Baghdad, but I'm talking about those situations that are often far more challenging. The marriages on life support, the empty wallets, the demands, the exhaustion physically, mentally, emotionally of raising our little ones. We lose those that we love. Wrestle with crippling diseases and cancer. And then there are the temptations, those things that gnaw on our flesh like a dog on a bone, and each and every one of us have to face the certainty of death itself. When our world seems to be hitting us with one mortar round after another, whose strength do we lean into? Who do we trust in to help us fight on another day? It would have been easy for King David to be like his enemies, trusting in war horses and unbreakable chariots, the atomic bombs of the ancient world. But as David packs his bag for war in Psalm 20, he and his people put their trust in another, firing one petition after another up to the throne of grace, trusting that their Lord would show his strength, would flex his muscle on behalf of their king. They cry out, "May the Lord answer the king in his day of trouble." The Lord says, "Done. Send you help from his sanctuary. Done. Remember your sacrifices. Fulfill your petitions. Grant you your heart's desire. O Lord, save. Save. Deliver the king." Done. 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 All of it by the Lord. In our psalm this evening, Psalm 21. So if your Bibles are open, turn there now and hear these words. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the requests of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him the most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. That's Psalm 21. It begins and ends with rejoicing. And why? Why the rejoicing from commencement to conclusion? Because our Lord has flexed his muscles on behalf of the king. While many of the king's soldiers had their armor and vital organs fatally pierced when they went out to battle, the king returns home with blood pumping through his veins. Verse 2 says he was given his heart's desire. Every longing that leaped from his lips, that came out of his people's mouths in Psalm 20, all of these things were given to him. He is delivered from death, and so he rejoices. And I don't need to tell many of you. Some of you, perhaps. But this isn't the first king our Lord has delivered. Now, I don't know what the guards outside the tomb heard. And just for a moment, have you ever wondered what the angels inside the tomb saw? But could the Son of David have rejoiced like King David when the Holy Spirit jump-started his heart back to life on that first Easter Sunday? Rejoiced because his cries from the cross, you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the end, those cries did not fall on deaf ears. Rejoiced because as he went to war with the greatest enemy this world has ever known, our sin and the consequence of eternal death that we deserve, his Father did not abandon his soul to Hades, St. Peter preaches, nor did he let his Holy One see corruption. But God, in his power, raised him up, delivered him because death had no claim on his perfect, law-keeping, actively obedient, sinless life. Who is this God that we've gathered here to worship, who has the strength to historically and physiologically conquer death? Name a philosophy or a worldview or an idolatrous religion that has the power to deliver like this. And what about all those other things that we trust in for deliverance? Has the strength of politicians and policy and new programs ever been able to light up the darkness of the grave? Have our intellects, our degrees, our accomplishments, good works, bank accounts ever had the power to bring death to its knees? Absolutely not, you say. For only the muscle revealed in the deliverance of our Savior can accomplish such a glorious thing. And so if God in Christ has the power to triumph over the tomb, follow me here. Doesn't human reason at least suggest And God's word definitively declare that we should trust in his strength to get us through everything else. All of the mess and the madness, the bumps and the bruises and the bleeding and the bombs that we are subjected to as we follow Christ through the trenches of this life. Are you ready to sing with the King yet? O Lord, in your strength, the King rejoices. But deliverance is just the beginning of rejoicing. The Lord continues to flex his muscle on behalf of the King. In verses 3 through 6, he gives him the richest blessings. First blessing is a crown, and not the coronation crown that David received when he became king. Not the kind of crowns we used to get at Burger King when we were kids, if that's still a thing, you know, those floppy pieces of cardboard. This is the crown that was given to foreign dignitaries or red carpet VIPs when they would attend ancient royal banquets. In the same way that that an admiral pins a medal on a junior officer's chest, the valedictorian who receives a special sash to wear with her graduation gown, so the crown in verse 3 is one of honor. It's meant to show that the Lord approves and applauds all that his king has done, fighting for his people, bleeding and being broken for his people. And after he lays down his life for his people, he is blessed with life. And while verse 4 is highlighting, if you look there, is highlighting the long earthly life that King David received from God's gracious, powerful hand, the Holy Spirit is calling us to look beyond this king, to his descendant, to his delivered descendant, the one who was promised to him. You remember what the Lord said to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And his kingdom and his throne shall be established." Established how? Just like verse 4 says, length of days forever and ever, an everlasting kingdom, a never-ending kingdom, an eternal kingdom where the king is exalted in glory beyond measure. Verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. A German friend of mine wrote back in 1962 that this word glory in this context, it means to be heavy and by extension to be important. Glory is what makes people impressive, weighty, glorious in the world. Think of Winston Churchill's ability to win hearts with words, Beethoven's mastery of music, Emily Dickinson's power with the pen, Einstein's genius in the lab, Alexander the Great's brilliance on the battlefield. You may not know these people or have read about these people or even appreciate these people. But when it comes to piano or poetry or physics or military tactics, you cannot ignore these people. And it's the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. For when you consider what this king has done in life, the crown of thorns, Calvary, the cross, the establishment of a kingdom, what this king has done in death, the tomb, the triumph for us, you cannot avoid him. God's power has made him far too important, too weighty, too glorious to be ignored and sidestepped by the societies of this fallen world. And if the glory isn't enough, God makes the king the most blessed person of all. The king's father is not like so many earthly fathers, negligent and unconcerned with the circumstances of their children, but the king's father is engaged in the life of his son. And just like my undivided attention makes my little boy the happiest toddler on the block, so God's abiding presence makes his son, our Lord and King, smile from ear to ear, verse 6 says. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. And why does the king receive all of this? Why the deliverance? Why the floodgate opening up of blessings? Well, follow me here. Pay attention. This is important. It's because of a mutual covenant faithfulness. On the one hand, we have a God who is always faithful toward his promises. Protection, life, presence, a kingdom. On the other hand, we have a king who trusts in the Lord's promises. Lest we forget how the king leaned on the Lord in Psalm 20, the way that Christ repeatedly in his life, even in the midst of death, put his life in his Father's hands, trusting that his hands were strong enough to save, and in that trust, receiving what God had promised him according to his steadfast love. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. But you could be thinking, now I get why the king rejoices. But why should I? How does the king's deliverance and his blessings benefit my day today? Why should I rejoice? Why should you rejoice? Three reasons. First, because everything the king receives is anchored in his Father's strength and steadfast love. While the world might find success in ripping down the statues of saints and the monuments of men, while the world might plot and rage and try to rip Christ from his throne, our king does nothing but sit in the heaven and laugh, using these enemies as his footstool. Christ is not going anywhere. For all that the king is, all that the king has, is rooted in the unwavering promises and the infinite power of God. Second reason you should rejoice. Because when you put your trust in this Christ, the one in whom the fullness and power of God was pleased to dwell, St. Paul says, the one who upholds the very universe by the word of his power, you can trust that this Christ has the strength to uphold you in everything else. He may put you in situations that make you grit your teeth. For sometimes admirals and generals and commanding officers ask their subordinates to endure difficult things. There may be times where the tears flow, when the trials and temptations seem overwhelming. But if we lean in these moments not on our own strength, but we cling again and again to Christ's muscle, in the end, victory will be ours. And just like the king in verse 7, in life and in death, we will not be moved. Luther had something to say about this a few minutes ago, didn't he? I mean, have you ever thought about it? Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. The Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Third, are you still with me? All that the King has been blessed with by the Father is ours. Isn't this why Israel had such an interest in what happened to their king in Psalm 20? The king is their representative. His fate is their fate. If the king falls by the spear, the people of God are subjected to the enemy's sword. The king's death or deliverance has consequences for the covenant community's destiny. King David is, if I can make this comparison, he's kind of like Frodo from the Lord of the Rings. For if that little hobbit dies before he destroys the ring of power, all of Middle-earth drowns in evil and corruption. But if Frodo finds success, then elves and dwarves and men and hobbits and wizards gather in the kingdom to share and to celebrate and sing in the benefits of Frodo's victory. And it's the same for us through Christ. All of the benefits and the blessings that He receives because of His covenant faithfulness, the crown, eternal life, the abiding, sanctifying, nourishing presence of the Holy Spirit, deliverance from death, victory over the grave through faith in Christ, all of these things are ours. Perhaps this is why Calvin said, through faith in Christ, through union with Him, God's people share in all of Christ's benefits. But the psalm takes a turn. The psalm says that there are many who refuse to trust in the King. Despite His great victory, they continue to war again and again against His crown. And this shouldn't surprise us. I mean, what is it that Calvin said again? The ministers of Satan never lay aside their desire to do mischief, Calvin says. They never cease to plot the overthrow of Christ's kingdom. And Calvin isn't saying anything new. He's just riffing off the words of Psalm 2. I mean, look at our world. Turn on your TV, look at the internet, scroll through your Twitter feed. The nations do rage. The people do plot in vain against the King. But friends, this will not continue forever. Verse 8 says that the King who has triumphed over the tomb and has ascended to God's right hand high in the heavens will not let this rebellion go unchecked. Your hand, verse 8 says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand, the one seated at your right hand, will find out those who hate you. The enemies of the King can run. They can hide. But like a team of Navy SEALs, the King will search for, discover, and destroy, not some, but verse 8 says, all who rebel against His rule. Instead of receiving the covenant blessings that God gives to those who trust in His King, These enemies receive nothing but curses. I mean, look at verses 11 and 12, where the psalmist says that in the end, those who plan evil against the king, God's king will put them to flight. They will run from him in terror. He will aim at their faces with his bows. And just like a United States Marine, our king doesn't miss. But this really is the least of their worries. For while they might survive an arrow to the face, they will not stand. The enemies of God will not stand against the king's knockout punch in verses 9 and 10. This one, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Friends, these words should silence the cultural narrative that Jesus is nothing more than a toothless lion who is unconcerned with sin lurking around his kingdom. For Jesus himself reminds us in Matthew chapter 13 that one day, like a thief in the night, he will deploy his angels and they will separate his friends from his foes. And these foes will be tossed into an eternal consuming fire, echoing not just with the sounds of eternal weeping, but the cracks of teeth breaking. And not just his enemies. Look at verse 10. But the sons and daughters, those who continue evil, the great, great, great grandsons and daughters of his enemies. The king will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. How can we rejoice in this? When Christ's enemies are screaming, how can we, God's people, his loyal subjects, be singing? Because all of the consequences of sin that plague us, the sickness and the disease and the trials and temptations that pain us, the injustices, the evil, the despair that Satan and his soldiers try again and again to inflict upon us will on this day, capital D, be swallowed up in the power of the king's wrath. On this day, God in Christ will flex his muscle in his finality. And we, his people, will be delivered once and for all. And in this deliverance, we rejoice. Amen? I mean, we rejoice, just like, if I can quote another one of my favorite movies, like the Ewoks in Return of the Jedi and the Galaxy Far, Far Away. I mean, do you remember that movie? I mean, these little furballs banging their drums and singing in intergalactic tongues when they had been delivered from the Emperor and his apprentice of darkness. We rejoice, just like the people of New York in August of 1945. For when they heard from President Truman's mouth that their enemy had waved the white flag of surrender, that they had been delivered, Times Square in downtown New York flooded with over 2 million party animals. The National Archives reported confetti raining from the sky, conga lines snaking throughout the streets. The New York Times wrote that there was a, quote, victory roar among the people. A celebration with, quote, atomic force, where people were kissing and hugging anyone in sight. I don't know about you, friends, but I pray that everyone would come to rejoice with us like this. That none would be swallowed up. Shouldn't this be the desire of God's people? Who in this sanctuary or on the other side of YouTube, in large ways or in subtle ways, continues to war against the crown of Christ? Where is the man or woman, for a variety of reasons, refuses to trust in the strength of the King, that the gracious words of this psalm might break down your walls of rebellion, that the Holy Spirit might melt your hearts of iron and cause you to see the goodness and the infinite grace that God has showered upon us in His King. That you, whoever you are, wherever you are, that you might be transformed into an enemy, from an enemy that rebels, into a saint who rejoices, and that you might join us. You might join us and all of God's people throughout the ages, and not only sing like the King, but rejoice in the deliverance and the power of the King, using our closing words of the sermon and of our psalm that come from the people of God in verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We, your people, will sing and we will praise your power. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the strength that you have shown, that you have showered in Christ Jesus our Lord. May you take these words of the psalmist, your inspired word, and write them on the tablets of your people's hearts. And might you use them to draw people to your Christ, to your King. And might they rejoice in the grace and the goodness in Him alone. For it's in Christ that we ask these things, now and forever. And all of God's people said, amen.